This morning we're going to be reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Should be in your outlines that you were given this morning. So Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galilean whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from a stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
You can see what I'm doing, so it's not a secret. All right. I'm Paul, if we haven't met, the associate pastor here at church. It's my pleasure, it's my privilege to preach from this. I'm a little bit scared to preach from this passage, actually. There's some really scary words from Jesus. We won't be able to go through everything in those verses. It's a long chapter. If there's verses that we don't go over this morning that you really want to talk about or you have questions about, please feel free to come and grab me or Dan or someone else and we can keep chatting them through. But we are going to go through some key sections here. Well, don't tell me how to live my life. Don't tell me how to live my life. And no one really likes being told how to live their life, right? We're all like this from an early age. I love my kids and they're good kids, but I've seen this in them. When I say, who's the boss? Sometimes I'll say, Jesus. Other times I'll say, me. See, they don't want to be told how to live their life. Now, we as adults, we value individual expression here in the West. It's one of the core values of our culture. We're individuals. And there's something true and good and beautiful about that. We should hold on to that. Everybody is unique. Everyone has unique creativity and personality and value. Individual freedom matters. But the problem comes in, I think, when self-autonomy is king. I become so invested in being an individual that I and I alone decide for myself how I'm going to live my life. And if anyone tells me different, they can get stuffed. But it's a problem. It can be a problem because actually there is one person who can ultimately tell us how to live our lives. And we do very well to submit to him. In fact, it's a tragedy when people miss out on living under his loving and protective leadership. Who is it? Well, it's not Prime Minister Morrison. I left a blank space after that word for the sermon this morning. Woke up, still not sure who that was going to be. It's not Morrison. It's not your boss or your teacher or your coach. It's not your pastor. It's not even your parents, ultimately. Who is it? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus alone ultimately has the authority to tell each person how to live their life. But more than that, each person must submit to him in order to find life. Because without him, there is no eternal life. Now, Jesus has one simple message for us in Luke 13 this morning. It's not an easy message. It's not easy to hear. Not easy to put into practice. I don't find it easy. But it is simple. It's a pretty simple message. Repent. Turn to Jesus. He's the boss. Repent. Live with him as your king. But what does repent mean? Well, repent basically just means to turn around, all right? So, for example, if I got up this morning and I started preaching like this, that would be a bit of a problem. I would need to turn around and start preaching to you like that. I need to face you. If I planned a trip to Melbourne and then started driving north towards Sydney, I'd need to repent. I need to turn around and drive south instead or miss out on visiting probably the best city in Australia, other than Canberra, of course. Now, if I'm living life my way, if I'm going along my way, and Jesus comes along and he looks me in the eyes and he says, repent. I love you. I died for you. I want to rescue you. I want to protect you. I want to secure your future. Put your trust in me and follow me and find life. I've got to turn around. I've got to follow him. In Luke 13, this is essentially what Jesus is saying. In fact, throughout his whole ministry, this is in essence what he's calling people to do. Turn around Stop living for yourself. Start living for him. Stop trusting in yourself. Start trusting in him. Stop following your desires and start following his. And don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a pretender. Follow me. Be the real deal. But who is this message for in Luke 13? There's really two groups, I think, here this morning at church. Most of you have already, capital R, repented. You've turned to Jesus. We're a church. We're a family of people who trust and follow Jesus. What does Jesus have to say to us? Well, I think we're pretty good at talking about trusting Jesus, about grace here at Stromlo, and long may that continue. And yet, us Aussies, right, we're not great at submitting to authority. And I wonder whether sometimes that soaks through into our Christian church, and we don't take the authority of Jesus over our lives seriously enough. I know that that is probably the case for me sometimes. He's our King. He's not just our Saviour. This morning, we'll have to be reminded, I think, to take Jesus very seriously. There might be a few of you here, though, who actually haven't, capital R, repented yet. Maybe you've never really thought about it like that. Maybe you have, but you just don't want to. Again, Jesus urges you to take him very seriously because the consequences for dismissing him are very dire. And we'll explore that soon. Let's stop because we need God's Spirit to work. Repentance is not something I can just force people to do, or any human being actually. Only the Holy Spirit can. Only God can do that. So I'm going to pray again. Please join me. Father God, we come humbly before you. We've been addressed, as we've read Luke 13 out, by you. And we ask now, we invite your Holy Spirit to come and to work in our lives. For those of us who maybe gotten a bit relaxed around Jesus, we pray that this morning will be a good reminder. For those of us who are not trusting in Jesus, haven't repented, turned to him, I ask for your Holy Spirit to work miraculously this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the main idea this morning is repent, but there's four points that I want to run through in Luke 13. Firstly, the need for repentance is universal. Secondly, the time for repentance is limited. Thirdly, the consequences of unrepentance are disastrous. And lastly, the Saviour of the repentant is magnificent. This will be heavy. Last week was heavy. It feels like we've had like 3 or 4 weeks of really heavy talks. I don't know what God's doing there, but I'm sure he has his reasons. This week is heavy again as we finish up this little series where Jesus is confronting hypocrisy. He's not mucking around. We can't play games with him. He wants the real deal from the heart followers. So this is heavy, but come with me because I think there's actually a really uplifting ending to all of this. So come on the journey. Firstly, Jesus says that the need for repentance is universal. In other words, every single person on earth needs to repent. Not just some people, not just those people. You, me, absolutely everybody, as Vanessa Amorosi told us all those years ago. Have a look at verses 1 to 5. Now there was some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Verse 2, Jesus answered, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." We don't know much about these events other than what Jesus mentions here, but obviously awful. Some poor Galileans, they've been slaughtered, and worse, the Roman leader Pilate has mixed their blood with their sacrifices. It's this sacrilegious, awful thing that's happened. It's the worst kind of rubbing salt into the wound. And then this other event, the tower in Siloam collapse. This disaster, 18 people die. Awful. And it seems some people in the crowd are wondering, what did these people do? I mean, they must have done something to die like that. The chances of dying in a tower collapse must be God's punishment or something. But what's Jesus' response? Classic Jesus. He turns their question around, and he does it in actually one of the most scandalous, offensive ways possible. And he says this twice, just so that we hear it clearly. I don't know if you noticed it here. He says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. You think they were bad? No, in fact, there is no worse sinner in the world than the one standing in front of me right now. We're all sinners. We all deserve disaster. We all deserve death. Not just drunks and liars, and you can list them out. But people dying in a tower collapse. All of us. You, me, public servants, high school students, triathletes, software engineers, mums and grandkids. You'd be a fool to think others are worse than you. We all need to repent and seek forgiveness from God, says Jesus. I don't know if you can remember those terrible fires that happened in Melbourne in 2009. They were awful. 173 people died, 400 people injured. One of the worst natural disasters in Australian history, and may never happen again. I don't know if you can remember, at the time a Melbourne pastor came out and said that the bushfire was God's punishment on Australia for their sin. It's really an awful thing to say, I think. It's heartless, it's insensitive to the families of those lost. And above all, I think it's just kind of wrong. And the wrong question to be answering, because what does Jesus say? All of us need to repent. There's not worse sinners and better sinners, and you can't pinpoint disasters to particular people and their sin. We're all in the same boat. But in kind of the most offensive way, we're all in the same boat, because we all need to repent. It's quite a scandalous thing Jesus is saying here. See, most in our world think that everyone is essentially good. And when you're talking human to human, there's a truth to that. But when it comes to the God-person relationship, what is Jesus saying here? Everybody needs to repent and seek God's forgiveness. That's scandalous. So the need for repentance is universal. But Jesus goes on. Secondly, the time for repentance is limited. This is heavy, but there's a silver lining. So come with me on this. Verse 6, Jesus talks about fruit and fruit trees. He says, a man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it, and I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. I don't know if you're into gardening. Has ever had a successful fruit tree, like just a really successful fruit tree? Not many. Seeing lots of shaking heads. One nod. Yep. I've never had wild success, but I've had mild success with tomatoes, which I'm told are actually a fruit. Tomatoes are pretty easy. When I see that plant in my backyard, beaming with its big, red, juicy tomatoes, it just puts a smile on my face, and my kids love going out and taking them straight off the plant and eating them, even when they're still green. But I've had lots of failures as well, probably more failures than I can count. My capsicum plants have been hopeless. And it's annoying and frustrating, and like I water them and in my ignorance, I try different things, but then nothing happens. So I tear them down. I chuck them in my green bin. You see the message of Jesus' parable, that there's a fig tree. It hasn't done its job. It hasn't produced anything for 3 years. So the owner of the vineyard says, verse 7, cut it down, get rid of it. It's a waste of space. He's waited 3 years. He's been patient. But the time is over. Or has it? No, this is the silver lining. The other man says, verse 8, wait, give it another year. See what happens. Then make your decision. Give it another chance. Jesus, he's placing his listeners in this story. The fig tree, you listening, have been given a last minute reprieve. One last chance, one more year. See, it turns out God is very patient. We get the power of limited time offers, right? Whether it's a cool phone, a home appliance, or KFC tower burgers, as big as the news that you've been responding well to chemotherapy. See, the doctor says, we thought you only had a few months, but now you've got a few years. See, the relief, the joy that your time is extended, but also the urgency, your time is so precious. Friends, forgiveness from God is a limited time offer. It won't last forever. Contrary to what many people in our world will tell us, the universe isn't meaningless. There is a God, and he wants a relationship with you, and he wants you to respond to his offer of a relationship. Forgiveness and relationship with God is only through Jesus, and it's not a 50% off deal. It's not even a 70% off deal. It's 100% free of charge for us, an amazing gift. It costs Jesus everything. He bought our forgiveness on the cross. That was 2,000 years ago, and now the offer has been extended, but it is limited. We don't know the date that it will end, but it will end. And most of you have already received that offer. Keep going. Keep trusting. Keep little r repenting. Don't lose sight of how precious that gift is that God has given you. But I wonder if some of you have maybe gotten a bit relaxed. It doesn't help if life is busy or tiring or stressful, but none of those things ultimately are an excuse for getting relaxed around God. You know, it's okay, I don't need to please God. God will forgive me. He's not going to return anytime soon. So I know life can be tiring, but disciples of Jesus, we heard last week when Dan took us through chapter 12, disciples of Jesus are to be prepared, ready, lamps burning, living with Jesus as the King, fighting sin, never defeating sin in this life, but fighting it seriously, not slipping into hypocrisy, but by God's grace, fixing eyes on Jesus, leaning into his grace, desperate to live his way. I wonder, is that you, or have you maybe gotten a bit relaxed, a bit distracted, a bit complacent? We need to little r, repent each day. It's an everyday thing. Well, what that looks like will be different for each of us, I think. Fighting anger like Phil, our brother Phil, was sharing before. Or pride. Making sure that we're still accountable to others. But the heart of it is Jesus in charge of my life? I think it also applies to how urgent we are in sharing Jesus with those around us. Have we lost that urgency? Have I lost that urgency? Do I really believe that my friends and family that don't know Jesus, if they don't repent and turn to him, they'll miss out in the worst possible way? If I really believe that, wouldn't I be more urgent? Again, I've got to come back to Jesus, submit myself to him and let him work on me. But there are probably one or two of you here who haven't repented yet, as in capital R, repent. Maybe you're still working things out, and that's fine to ask questions if you're genuinely not sure. But I reckon there's one or two of you that maybe know enough. You know who Jesus is, and you know what you need to do. You just don't want to. If that's you, don't play games. Decide what you're going to do with Jesus, because it's a limited time offer. There will actually be an opportunity to do that later on. Joe is going to pray for us a bit later. And there'll be an opportunity for you to do that in the quietness of your own heart. If you want to turn to Jesus, you'll be able to do that. Now, this is deadly serious. You can't play games with Jesus, because thirdly, the consequences for unrepentance are disastrous. Read with me some of the scariest verses in the Bible. And I don't really enjoy preaching on this, to be honest with you. But these are the words from Jesus himself. Verse 23, a man comes to Jesus and he asks, will only a few people make it? Will only a few people make it into the kingdom? So he gets it. Jesus hates hypocrisy. He wants the real deal. He doesn't want pretenders. And so this man says, how can anyone get in? Jesus says, it's a narrow door. It's hard. Do your best to get through it. Many try, but many will fail. And then he tells that terrifying story of Many people coming from east and west eat at a great feast to be a part of God's kingdom. And Abraham is there, and Isaac and Jacob, the great figures of the Old Testament. And these guys outside, they knock on the door. But what does the owner say? Those chilling words. I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers. And so they're left outside where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's disaster. When I read that as a teenager, that chilled me to the bone. And if that doesn't scare you, I think you need to read it again. Feel the weight of this. So your response to Jesus has eternal, permanent ramifications. But what is the difference between those in and out? We need to think about this. What's the difference between those who miss out and those who are in the feast? Is it perfection? Are the good people in and the bad people out? The perfect 10 out of 10s in and the nearly perfect 9 out of 10s, 8 out of 10s, 7 out of 10s out? Well, no, I don't think so. It's not perfection. Who is in? Those who are in Jesus. Christians. Those who trust in Jesus. Those who've reoriented their life around Jesus. Those who have repented. Let me explain. Listen to how Jesus describes those who miss out. In verse 25, 26. See, they have a level of association with Jesus. Verse 26. We ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets. See, they know of Jesus. They've been around Jesus. They're associated with Jesus. But then how are they described in verse 27? You evildoers. Evildoers. See, they know of Jesus, but they haven't let Jesus into their hearts. They haven't repented. They haven't turned. Their hearts aren't in it. They don't want to change. And they don't care. I think this is the picture Jesus is giving us. They want what Jesus offers them from a distance, but they don't actually want to change their behavior. They're evildoers, present tense. And friends, we need to be careful how we apply this, because sometimes I feel very much like an evildoer. I stuff up. I'm a sinner. This is a sensitive issue for many of us, I know. Maybe you're sitting there and you're just desperately worried. Am I going to miss out? Brother, sister, if you trust in Jesus, he's got you. He's got you. In Romans 8 verse 1, hear this word. Hear these words. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're trusting in Jesus, if you trust in his death for you on the cross, he has got you. If you hate the sin in your life and you're fighting it seriously, not perfectly, not even always winning, but fighting it, if you trust in Jesus, he's got you. Depend on his blood shed for you. He's got you. He won your seat at his table when he died for you. He won't exclude you. And in fact, I think if these verses scare you, I think that's actually a good sign. It's a good sign that you're taking Jesus seriously. It's the people who are not worried and don't care who should be worried, if only they could. See, Jesus' warning is for those who like him, who associate themselves with him. Maybe you grew up in church. Or maybe you come to church sometimes. Christianity is a part of your life. But deep down, he's not the king of your heart. You're really just happy living for yourself. Well, hear this warning. You're walking on thin ice. It's a real warning, but ultimately a loving one. Jesus doesn't just want to scare people. He's saying these words to warn people, I think. It would be unloving of a firefighter not to try and rescue someone from a burning building, right? If you saw someone in the street go into cardiac arrest and you knew CPR, it would be profoundly unloving to not try and help. If I saw my son walking aimlessly towards a cliff, it would be irresponsible. It would be unloving of me not to run and stop him. So I think Jesus says, with love and concern for our eternal welfare, unless you repent, you will perish. Friends, I know this is heavy stuff, but I want to finish now on a much more uplifting note, I hope. If you hear nothing else today, hear this. So the Saviour of the repentant is magnificent. Look with me at some glimpses of the compassionate, patient, kind, caring, self-sacrificial, protective Jesus. See, this is someone worth our trust, someone worth following. Verses 10 to 13, Jesus sees a poor woman, crippled for 18 years, bent out of shape, desperately vulnerable. And what does he do? Does he tell her to repent? Does he condemn her? Does he ignore her? No, verse 12, Jesus saw her. Jesus saw her. He called her. He spoke to her. And he said, "You are set free from your brokenness." Jesus' heart breaks for the broken. He helps her. He fixes her broken back. Despite these hypocritical Pharisees slamming Jesus for doing it on the Sabbath, despite that, Jesus has compassion on the broken. See, that is someone worth following. Let's get another glimpse. Verse 31. Now, the Pharisees have had enough of Jesus. They tell him to leave because Herod is after Jesus. I think they just want him to go, really. They're using Herod as an excuse. Verse 32, look at Jesus' response. "Go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." See, Jesus doesn't care that there's a price on his head. He doesn't care about his own life. Herod, that fox, can go away because Jesus is determined. He's fixated on something. Is he determined to condemn rotten sinners? Is he fixated on slamming hypocrites? Is he determined to crush us? No, what's he determined on? Verse 33, Jerusalem. And what waits for him in Jerusalem? Death. Death for us, for sinners. To save us, to forgive us, to bring us life. See, Jesus is determined to die out of love. That's the kind of guy he is. That's someone worth submitting to. Last glimpse, verse 34. Chris alluded to this earlier. Jesus, probably with tears in his eyes, says this. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." See, how does Jesus feel about people? Does he hate people? Does he smile as he condemns people to hell? Does he like catching people out? Is Jesus like our call-out culture? You know, notice our culture is a bit like this call-out culture. I think social media has really contributed to this. See, we love to call people out. We signal our own virtue and we call others out as being less than us. And then we win points. We level up. And we do it to make ourselves better. Is Jesus like that? Absolutely not. How does he feel about sinners, about the broken, about the weak, about those who struggle with guilt? Well, he longs to gather them together and protect them. He's like that mother hen with her little baby chicks. I grew up with chickens on my parents' farm. Mother hens are not intelligent in many ways, but they're very protective. Their chicks are never really out of their sight. And when the sun goes down, what do? They hop in their little hutch and under the wings go the little babies. That's how Jesus feels about you and me. He longs to protect us. That's someone worth running to. So isn't it a tragedy that most people in our world don't live under his protection? They don't have his free forgiveness, his joy, the hope and the eternal security that we can have in him. That's the greatest tragedy in our world. We must pray for our friends and family who don't have Jesus in their life. Well, as I finish, let's draw this together. It's all good and well for Jesus to tell you to repent. It's all good and well to get up this morning and tell you, repent, just stop sinning, watch out, destruction awaits. But that would crush us. See, what I really need is Jesus. I don't just need to be told what to turn away from. I need to know who I'm running to and that they're worth running to. So how are you feeling? Tired and cold and depressed after a big election night last night, maybe? You feeling broken? Maybe struggling with poor health? Or let's think spiritually, maybe you're feeling guilty. You know how Jesus looks at you? Not with judgment or with compassion. He looks at you with compassion. He sees you. He cares. He has set you free from guilt on the cross. And he will set you free from your brokenness on that last day. So keep running to him. Keep clinging to him. Are you feeling freaked out? Not sure you're good enough? Run to Jesus and keep running to him every day. He longs to protect you. He doesn't accept you or anyone based on your works or your perfection. He accepts you based on whether you run to him or not. And he doesn't want you to be left out. In fact, Jesus was left out so that we wouldn't have to be. The King of Jerusalem was thrown out of Jerusalem and condemned to die on a cross. He went to hell and back for us. And he was determined to do that so that we wouldn't miss out. Jesus bought our seat at his table on the cross. So run to him. Friends, let me finish by reading to you from Luke chapter 15. Jesus in Luke chapter 11 through to 14 has been pretty fired up. And it's a shame really that we can't keep going into Luke chapter 15 because this is really where he's going. I want to read to you from the parable of the prodigal son. I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of the prodigal son. And feel free to use this time just to close your eyes and reflect and talk to God. Now let me read this to you. And then after that, Jo's going to come up and she's going to lead us in prayer. Luke 15, verse 17. When he came to his senses, the son said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." Joe, if you want to pop up, let's pray.